Good morning. So as Nicole said, there's a lot of stuff going on, and when she said she needs help with those brochures, she means she needs somebody else to do it. So there's really, like, if you're here and you haven't found a place to fit or you don't know how you can help, you're without excuse, because we desperately need everybody working together here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 25 this morning. And as she said, if you don't have a Bible, please put a hand up. We want you to have one to follow along. I know you already did that, but sometimes people are bashful. Don't be bashful. You know what we should do, too, now that we're all seated and got our Bibles open? Why don't you, like, stand? Since we didn't have the awkward break and get our coffee, could you just stand and welcome somebody? Introduce yourself if you don't know them. This lady in the back here in the flannel would like to meet you. All right. So that's what we can do, both before church and after church. In the next couple of weeks, this area out here will be set up with little tables and chairs, and we'll get our cafe going, and be a neat time of fellowship both before and after the service. Encourage you to come and be a part of that. Get to know who you're in church with. I also want to encourage you, Wednesday nights is kind of the same thing, opportunity to sit and break bread and share a meal. But what we've found is things like yesterday, the food ministry, being able to serve alongside one another. Those are the times that friendships develop and all of that. Really cool opportunities to connect through service. I know the Lord has designed it that way. So Acts chapter 25, let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Interesting section of Scripture in that this is Paul's big defense in front of the governor, basically. The leadership actually gets to talk to a king. And I think these two chapters, 25 and 26, and don't panic, I don't think I'm going to do both, is really Paul's best sermon. I mean, I know he's famous for the sermon, Mars Hill and all of that, but this defense of the gospel and just telling his story and testifying of Jesus is pretty powerful. So I hesitate to break it up, but I think we will. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you're doing here, both in us and in this building, Lord, this property. We are grateful that we're nearing an end to the construction and reconstruction, Lord, and just ask for your favor as we complete these projects and as final bills come in and all that. Lord, you know the needs. And we just want to hear from you this morning. Lord, as our brother Paul is giving a defense and finds himself in custody and probably a place of discouragement. Lord, just who needs to hear what from your word. So please bless it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting place. I mentioned, I think this is probably his best, and you always wonder what circumstances need to take place, what for everything to line up for us to give our best or our best performance or our best situation. And I think it's so easy as we read through this passage, the last couple chapters in these, you know, we come here on Sundays and we read this and a week goes by and that's sort of our perspective as we go through this, that a week just went by in the life of Paul and now we carry on. But if we really dig in and look as to what's going on and try to understand the circumstances, I imagine this was a pretty discouraging spot for Paul. The reason why I know that is a couple of chapters ago, remember, Jesus appeared to him in the night and he said, "Be of good courage, Paul. He was wiped out. He was in jail, in custody. He had all these huge aspirations of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem and then going on to Rome and having these opportunities, and I've kind of beat it to death. The results of that is when he would go and then a riot would start. It certainly wasn't what he expected or the outcome that he saw, but he was faithful, and he continued to do that. And even though he's the Apostle Paul, he was in a place of discouragement. But then Jesus appeared, and I emphasize that Jesus came to him in the night, "Be of good cheer, Paul, you testified of me." And didn't say anything about the results or the lack of results. It was, "Paul, you did your job. You told other people about me, and you shared your story, and that's all your job is, and that's all my job is. And the results are God's responsibility. They are up to him entirely." And then Jesus says, "And you must do so in Rome. So, Paul, you may feel defeated, you may feel discouraged, but I have more ministry for you. There is more ahead." So that's where we leave, and then we go to this next section, and it's easy to skip on. But as I was reading this week, I was thinking, you know, have you ever felt like your life wasn't going in the direction that you wanted it to go in? Or your plan? I mean, I remember somebody early on here asking, you know, "Pastor, what is your 5-year plan and what is your 10-year plan?" And I couldn't help but laugh. I'm trying to get through the plan for today, you know, and follow Jesus desperately in every step that I take. And I know we plan our way or we direct our steps, but the Lord plans our way. But that being said, we pray, we ask, we seek God, we look for direction. And there have been times in my life where it hasn't gone exactly as I planned. Or maybe I've even been clear on a course of direction and had a goal in mind and believe I had a word from the Lord in saying, "Hey, this is next." But it didn't happen on my time schedule. And then life actually got stagnant and stale, and doubt creeped in and discouragement and all of that. And for context of where Paul is at, I want to look at the very last verse in chapter 24. Because this is what I just skipped over when I was reading this. But Acts chapter 24, verse 27 says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." So again, for context, remember, Felix was the guy that kept sending for Paul. He was actually hoping for a bribe. And then he said to Paul, "Go away for now. When I've got a convenient time, I will call for you." "It's close, Paul. I'm digging what you're saying, but I'm not ready. You know, so come back at a later time." And I emphasize that, you know, because maybe that's where you're at. You've heard the truth, and you know maybe someday you're going to turn your life over to Jesus, but you're just not ready yet. And we don't know how much time we have. And that was really the emphasis that I believe the Lord gave me. But then we just kind of trailed off and finished that chapter. But I want you to understand that after Paul had that opportunity to speak, and then he's imprisoned and he's discouraged, and Jesus shows up and he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. I got more for you to do." We talked about his promises are new every morning and waking up that next day and being encouraged. But then verse 27 says, "But after 2 years." 2 years is a long stinking time to wait. When you think things are getting better, or you believe God's got a plan for you and there's some direction, and 6 months goes by and you haven't seen change. I mean, we read, give him some freedom, give him some flexibility, let his friends come to visit, but Paul didn't have that freedom and flexibility. Even if it was like a house arrest situation, he couldn't come and go as he pleased. He didn't have freedom. And it wasn't a week or 2 weeks or 6 months. It says after 2 years went by. And even though he had hope for change and a promise of change, it didn't look like anything was changing. That'd be kind of discouraging. After Jesus just said, "Don't be discouraged," just said 2 years ago. So I don't want to lose where Paul is at in the circumstances. You know, we like I said, we go through, we just read this last week, and a week goes by in our life, and we come back, and things move on in Paul's life, but things haven't been moving on in Paul's life. Paul's been there like beginning of construction project to end of construction project, and he's still there for like another year and a half. That'd be hard. So this guy, Festus, takes over from Felix. And he wanted to gain favor with the Jews as someone in authority under Roman control. You know, they were Gentiles, but they had to maintain the peace with the Jews. They made up a large portion of the population, so he wanted to do them a favor. So even after 2 years, he leaves Paul in custody, chapter 25, where we start today. It says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Sound familiar? If you've been with us, this was the plan, right? Tell Paul, or tell the leader we need to see him. We'll ambush him along the road. And now these aren't guys going to the religious leaders saying, hey, let's do this. This is the religious leaders, the chief men of the Jews, informed against Paul. They petitioned him and asking a favor of this new governor, summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Verse 4 says, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. Pretty dramatic scene. If you picture this, he's been in prison, in jail for 2 years. He gets called out in front of Felix randomly. We find out the heart of Felix as he's hoping for a bribe. But all the while, every time Paul comes before one of these leaders, it's titled in my Bible, Paul's Defense. But every time he comes before them, he's defending the gospel and he's sharing the truth. And this is another opportunity. But it's interesting, when you read through some of the commentaries, people will say, I think Paul maybe made a mistake here, appealing to Caesar. Because as we read on, we'll see, you know, what he's doing now. This new leader comes in and he says, okay, we've got this prisoner that sat here for 2 years, and 2 years was the limit on these kind of charges. So I'm going to try him. And I don't know if he had information about the plot to kill, but he said, no, we're not bringing him here. I'm going to go there and see that area. And immediately the next day, does the trial, hears him out. But then remember, he asks. He doesn't have enough information. He certainly doesn't have evidence. The scripture says that they can't prove it. He asks Paul, he asks the prisoner, if he's willing to go with him to be heard in this other place where maybe they could produce witnesses. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, has already appealed his case to Caesar. And he had that right. And that's where people say, well, he made a mistake, because once he appealed to Caesar, this guy both didn't have the authority to try him, and he didn't have the authority to let him go, because they had to deliver him then to Caesar, right? Because he was now under his jurisdiction. Think back when Jesus appeared and he said, "Be of good cheer. You've testified of me in Jerusalem, and now I need you to do that in Rome." I didn't need you to, but and you will do so in Rome. Right? So Paul didn't make a mistake. He knew the Lord's leading and direction and where he was going and all that. That's my belief on this. And remember back in chapter 9, verse 15, when it quotes Jesus saying, "This guy, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine, and he will bear my name before Gentiles, bear my name before kings and the children of Israel." So this is part of the Lord's plan. Even though he has sat for 2 years, and now he has this opportunity to appear again, and he's not released from custody. "You shall go to Caesar," which means this will continue, right? So verse 13 says, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to meet Festus." Now, King Agrippa was, he obviously had a higher authority than Festus, and Festus, newly appointed, King Agrippa came in to oversee and kind of supervise and see what was going on. Bernice, if you look into that, that's a kind of a gross situation, I'll just say. It was actually his sister, and I'll leave it at that. But King Agrippa, this is actually King Agrippa II, and he came from the line of Herods. And if you have been with us through our study of the scriptures, you'll know that that's kind of a bad line, right? So this guy's great-grandfather was the one that tried to kill Jesus as a baby, tried to wipe out all of the babies in that area. And then his grandfather, some people call it his great-uncle, depending upon what the familial relationship was there, had John the Baptist beheaded. And then King Agrippa I was the one that martyred the Apostle James. And now Paul is in front of this guy. So it just all of these things we just read over, because it just says King Agrippa comes with Bernice. And so this guy's hooked up with his sister. There's like no morality there at all. He comes from a line of zero godliness. All of these guys have directly attacked Christianity, tried to wipe out Jesus, killed John the Baptist, killed James, and now Paul is in front of this guy. And I don't know what your response to that would be. You know, I know I'd probably be crying in a corner somewhere. But Paul faithfully testifies. You know, and he says, it's interesting, he's not afraid to lose his life, but he's not a volunteer either. You know, when they say, "Hey, is it okay if we send you here?" It's, "No, I'm going to Caesar." You know, he takes advantage of all of the rights and privileges that the Lord has given him in that role. But imagine having to make that decision. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Has anybody here ever been in a place, even when you feel like you're following the will of God, and you're confused about a choice that you have to make? Yeah. Be very careful in that place. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." God is not the author of confusion. So that confusion is not coming from him. So wait on the Lord in those times and let him direct you and give you peace. Verse 14 says, well, verse 13 again. "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king." So this new king comes and he's talking to Festus, this governor, and they talk for many, many days, and apparently even kings and leaders and politicians eventually run out of things to say. And he says, "Oh, by the way, there's this guy, Paul, who's in custody. I should run this by you. There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix," verse 15, "about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face. So again, look what they were asking for. Verse 15, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. They wanted a conviction and they wanted judgment before any trial was ever had, any evidence was ever presented. And he says, that's really not the way this works. Right? I answered them, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Verse 17, therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So another thing just in this I want to point out. You believe you've got direction from the Lord, or you have opportunity to share the truth with somebody, like Paul has had, even though his circumstances are crazy compared to ours. He's in bondage. He's in prison, and not for a day, not for a week, not for 6 months. 2 years go by. There's hope. A new commander comes in, and he holds him because he wants to do a favor to the Jews. And then this king comes in, and he's appealing to Caesar, so this bondage doesn't end. Do you think at any point in time in there, Paul second-guessed himself? Am I doing the right thing? Am I being stubborn? Is this my pride asking to appear before Caesar? I know Jesus said this, and this is how I thought I was supposed to get there. Or do you ever wonder if what you do matters or is having an impact on the world? Or the times that you share and people just, yeah, whatever, man, blow you off or ridicule or criticize or make fun of? You ever wonder what your reputation is outside of your circle or your church's reputation? I actually got an interesting opportunity this week to hear what somebody in the community was saying about me. Is this vein popping? No. And then what it was founded on, or what it was believed to be founded on. And it's like, you know, you let the Lord defend things like that. But I've been in that spot where, you know, you give and you give and you give, and you share with others, and you try to minister with others, and you try to actually live it out. You know, we've talked about this. What is the impression of the world of the church? That it's filled with what? Hypocrites. And why is that so? Because the church is filled with hypocrites. Right? Or has been? That, has there been some truth in that? So what do we do to change that reputation out there? Change who we are in here, right? I mean, our prayer this morning in prayer meeting was, Lord, we want to reach the community. We want to do these things, but please give us revival right here. Change the hearts and minds of us. Let us fall in love with you and share that. So how do we change that? I mean, you were given an opportunity this morning, I think, in your bulletin, if not, to teach back here and to minister to our kids. And to pour into them and to love the kids in this community. And to change that cycle of kids growing up in church and then seeing the ugliness of all of that inside and wanting nothing to do with it when they've got a choice. So we change that in here. Like, does what I do make a difference? Absolutely. And then does the way that I live in here make a difference out there? There's a point to this. If we go back to verse 19... You've got Festus talking to King Agrippa, to non-believers, and they're talking about this guy in custody. think this is messing up. Verse 19 says, but had some questions against him about their own religion and a certain Jesus. And I want you to look what this guy says to the other guy. Does that keep changing up there? It does. Can you put it on verse 19, please? Had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He's basically sharing the gospel with this king. I mean, that's the gospel in his own words. So has what Paul's been saying, has it had an influence on him? Even though he's, you know, publicly rejected and personally in his conversations with Paul, continue to keep him in custody and doesn't know what these charges are all about and all of that, but has it had an impact? I mean, look what he says. I didn't understand anything. Go back one more verse to 18. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I supposed, you know, laws that would relate to me, things that I would judge over, and then verse 19, but had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about this certain Jesus who died and who Paul affirmed to be alive. So that tells us something about what Paul is preaching too, right? He's preaching death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to these guys. So when this governor is discussing the situation with the king, the gospel is pouring back out of him, which Paul had poured into him. And Paul's sitting in a cell somewhere going, has anything positive resulted in this or come out of this? Has my ministry had an impact? I know, Lord, you used me at one time to plant churches and to do this and to do that. But now you've got me in this really uncomfortable spot for over 2 years, if you're not paying attention. Am I having an impact? Is what I'm doing, does it matter at all? And in that circle of influence, the gospel's being heard and actually being shared non-believer to non-believer. Verse 20 says, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. Verse 21, but when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I said he'd be kept to be appear before Caesar. This king says, hey, I want to hear him myself. I want to hear him myself. Verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So again, you're in custody. And is what I'm doing matter? And I had all this freedom that's been taken away. When is the last time you guys appeared before a king and his incestuous sister and the governor and all the great commanders and the prominent men of the city? Look at the opportunities that Paul has in a situation that seems stagnant, seems like it's not going anywhere, seems like it's not getting any better. We've got no other place in the scriptures where it declares this kind of opportunity, speaking in front of this kind of group. Remember last week we talked about God working supernaturally through the natural. He appealed his case. He's in prison. And God is doing all these miraculous things. There's great pomp and circumstances, and they bring Paul out in front of this king. All the commanders are there, all the prominent men of the city, and Paul is brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, you guys are going to have to do this, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Imagine that situation. You're a governor sending someone on to Caesar and you've got no charges. Right? He hasn't violated any of your laws. I've got nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. You know, this wasn't a trial or an official hearing. This was basically like a preliminary hearing or something. Give me an opportunity to find something to send to some accusation that I can proclaim against him. For it seems to me, verse 27, unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So verse 1 of 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak to yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Can you imagine that? Kind of, I don't know the Shakespeare, but friends, Romans, countrymen kind of thing. I mean, it is a scene, right? All the prominent people, the king, everyone's there. Paul waves an arm and says, you're permitted to speak, or he's permitted to speak for himself. And then he says, I think myself happy. Just 1 second, and then I'll give up. Okay. I'll give up because I said I would. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things of which I'm accused of by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So the idea is, I know you've got a background here. I know you understand the Jewish laws. But I got a lot to say. So be patient. Here, let me give my whole spiel, is what he's saying. I beg you to hear me patiently. Verse 4 says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from our religion. I lived a Pharisee. And with that, he's saying, I was of the strictest sect. I was of the most religious group, right? I was a Pharisee. I lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I just want to camp out there. Actually, that's nice that you have that. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So understand, these guys are putting their heads together. Big show here. Preliminary hearing, kind of. What kind of charges are we going to present against Paul? And Paul says, here's what I'm guilty of. I grew up a Jew, a leader of the leaders, a Pharisee, of the strictest. He wasn't discounting or throwing away their religion or the laws of the prophets. He's saying, this is a continuation, guys. And I'm just fulfilling this. And all of this that these guys are accusing me of, all of the promise that he mentions here points to one thing, the Messiah who's coming. And if I'm guilty of anything, verse 6, now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. God promised the Messiah was coming. And the Messiah was Jesus, is Jesus, is what he's saying. Verse 7 says, to this promise that I'm talking about, that God has made for a Messiah, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So you've got Paul that's in prison, in jail. You've got Paul that needs to be encouraged by Jesus. Be of good cheer, Paul, because you're not of good cheer right now. You're discouraged. And it looks like your situation is going to get better, only it doesn't. And a couple of years go by. And he has opportunity to testify, and he says, hey, I still got this crazy hope inside me about this promise that God made. And then he asks this question, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, and Jim mentioned a couple of weeks ago up here, remember, guys, we have the hope of heaven. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what trial you're in or diagnosis you have or impossible financial situation, this is temporary. And we get to go to heaven forever and keep that perspective. Paul's perspective when he's in a discouraging pit that doesn't seem to be coming to an end, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And I think about that. This is 2020. You guys have access to more than Paul did. We've got all of the scriptures here. We've got everything. And if I said, hey, could God still raise the dead? We would think that's pretty incredible. And that concerns me about who God is in our minds. Not who he is, but in our minds who he is. Like, is God somehow limited by our thoughts? Or is God somehow limited by our limitations that we would put on him? You all should have a Bible, right? We don't have the slides for this, but turn to the very first book in the Bible. Turn to the very first verse in the Bible, actually. Genesis chapter 1. The very first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's a creator of it all. The heavens and the earth. That's the God that we worship. Not a God of limitations. Not a God that anything is too hard for. Any limitations of God are ones that we wrongfully have created in our own mind as we create who we think God is instead of digging into this book and discovering the truth of who he is. So Paul, despite what his circumstances looks like, he says, guys, you don't even know who this God is. Why should it be incredible to you? Why should it be anything for God to raise the dead? The second half of this sermon that he gives is incredible, and I don't want to take away from it by blazing through it now. We'll pick up there next week. But this week, would you, in your time in the scriptures and in your time in prayer, would you ask the Lord to reveal or re-reveal to you who he is, how powerful he is, what he's done to pay the price of your salvation, how much you matter, and how little the circumstances that you're being defeated by are to him? Why should it be thought incredible by us for God to deliver us, for God to rescue us, for God to heal us? He's the God that created the heavens and the earth. Father, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness that we forget that. We forget who you are, that you are the Almighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, and that you're crazy about us. And that every aspect of our life matters to you. And that you love us so much that you sent your son to die in our place. And that you're a living God. As Paul declares, as this governor declares to a pagan king, this Jesus came and died and is now living. Lord, we look at these circumstances and we see Paul in prison. All the while we view a king that's in bondage to sin and view somebody in custody that is free, Lord, because he has the promise and the hope of salvation in you. Lord, forgive us for letting circumstances dictate our perspective. Diminish who you are. Lord, please remind us of this week. Speak to us clearly. Give us scriptures this week, Lord, that would remind us who you are, how much you love us, and that circumstances are nothing for you. In Jesus' name, amen.